Please open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 11, following on from the passage that we looked at this morning. Just a few verses right at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Now, incredibly famous verses, and some of these I've quoted so many times in the context of other sermons. It comes to the point this evening, I think, can I do this justice? But I hope the words themselves just sing to you. We're going to think about them for some time later in the service. But just wonderful, wonderful words. Someone has called them like a spiritual autobiography, because we hear the words of Jesus' own prayer. We hear Jesus communing with his Father and then giving this wonderful invitation. So if you've been a Christian any length of time, you'll probably know some of these verses well. But let them sink into your ears and hearts now. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. I've got there a picture that's quite like a rural kind of picture. This morning we were thinking a bit about cities, you know, great population centres, and how cities can often be proud and, you know, just so taken up with their own business and prosperity that they forget the things that really matter. And that's an issue for us today. Cities have become ever larger. You know, some of the great cities of the world are just so big, they're like countries in their own right. And if we think some of our European cities are big, then just look across stateside or look at China, and just vast cities, and more people are living in cities. And we're losing touch, not just nationally, but globally, with rural life. Is that just nostalgic, or does it matter? Well, certainly if we look at the world of the Bible, from which we draw so much and from which our instruction comes for life and godliness as Christians, the world of the Bible is a rural world with rural pictures and illustrations. You know, we read or we hear of a man sowing seeds along the path. It's not being done by a tractor or a machine. As a man walking along a path, chucking seeds on the ground, it's a rural picture. Or Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, and he's sat there and he's feeding pigs and wishing he could eat the stuff that the pigs were eating because he's so hungry. It's a rural picture. There's people working in the fields. You know, you've got Boaz and Ruth, and there's the labourers in the fields. It's rural, isn't it? People grinding grain into flour with millstones. It's not done by a big machine. It's rural. It's sort of homely. Or, you know, the commandments in the Old Testament to look out for your neighbour's ox or your neighbour's donkey. You know, again, just people owning livestock on a small scale. That's the world of the Bible. And it's actually a world that through history and across the world, that's quite normal. But the city dwellers, we're sort of losing touch with some of these homely pictures. Well, to connect with what Jesus says to us this evening from Matthew 11, we need to remember what a yoke was all about, and hence the picture that is there. I'll just bring that up. It's that the yoke reminds us of an extraordinary offer. But let's think about this simple rural farming implement of a yoke. Because what you've got is, well, there'll be two animals, maybe two horses, but perhaps particularly two oxen, and they're side by side, and they're joined with a yoke. On that picture, you can see the bit that will go round the neck of the ox, not to strangle it, but to harness its energy. And these two oxen will be side by side, and they can plough, you know, they can pull a plough along and make a straight furrow. And their power and their energy would be harnessed in that way. They're side by side, they're shoulder to shoulder. They're both walking the same path because they're joined together. They're both sharing the same load because they're pulling the same plough. A farmer is in charge, directing operations. They walk a straight path and there is a great benefit. So it might seem a really simple, homely thing, but it's a really powerful picture. And it's the picture that Jesus uses here. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." It's part of this extraordinary offer that we're going to explore this evening. Before we dig into to Matthew, let's just have a little think about how the word yoke was used in the God's teaching to his people in the Old Testament. Because it's a figurative picture. They know what the farming picture is, but it gets used often not literally, but in a spiritual way to help understand either walking in the right path or walking in the wrong path. Being yoked to God and to his people and to his ways, or being yoked to other powers that will lead you astray. So we're introduced, for example, in Leviticus 26 and verse 13, to the fact that the yoke of slavery, the yoke of Pharaoh, whereby the people of Israel were enslaved, that was broken, and God set his people free. It was a bad yoke, and it was broken, and they were set free in the Exodus. But God's people were not long freed before they again sought another yoke of slavery. There was an incident in Numbers 25, the Baal of Peor. Might sound like an unusual name, but you can read about it. It was a time where God's people went astray after idols. It affected their morality, it affected their relationship with God, and there was a deadly result, and it incurred God's wrath. Again, a yoke that the people took on. In Deuteronomy 28, where there's a whole list of warnings about the people, how the people should live and what would happen if they didn't follow God, a yoke of exile is prophesied, a yoke of iron. Again, you'll be enslaved. You'll get what you chose, but you won't like it because you'll have chosen the wrong yoke, the wrong obedience. And again, there's punishments and consequences in God's word. Then in 1 Kings 12, you've got a yoke of hard service. So King Solomon has died, King Rehoboam is taking over, and the people come to Rehoboam and say, you know, we had really hard service under your father, King Solomon. Could you make our yoke a bit lighter, please? And Rehoboam takes some advice, listens to the older people, the elders, and then listens to the younger ones. He takes the wrong advice, and he says, I'm going to make it much harder. My little finger will be thicker than my father's thigh or my father's waist, whichever one it is. But, you know, you think it was hard before, you think your yoke was heavy before, it's going to be much heavier now. And, well, you can read of what happened there, but it wasn't a sensible way forward, and he paid dearly for his foolishness in that. Because he had this responsibility to rule the nation, but he used that as privilege, and he didn't care for the people. It was a bad king, a king who didn't care, a king who was harsh. But in the prophets, we find that there is this child to be born. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he's going to break the yoke of slavery. He's going to break the yoke of exile. There'll be true freedom found in him. That's Isaiah chapter 9, that well-known passage that we often read at Christmas time. So this idea of the yoke in the Old Testament, in the Bible, is very powerful, and it conveys often these spiritual meanings. So into this context, with all of this background, Jesus offers to those who follow him a yoke which is easy and a burden which is light. So often the yoke has been painful and harsh and hard to bear. A yoke that people regret being under. A yoke that people long to be freed from. But Jesus offers a yoke that people will enjoy. That his people will be glad to take on. A yoke which is easy and a burden which is light. And again, in the context, there's two probably possible ways of seeing this. So we could see in the rural picture, maybe Jesus as the farmer that's leading the oxen along. So using that picture, you might see Jesus' people walking in his way, and he's leading them and directing them. That would certainly be a good way of seeing that, giving commands which are a joy to keep, walking that straight way. Or we could also see Jesus as the saviour and friend who comes alongside. So there's two going alongside together, and Jesus walking alongside his people, bearing their burdens with them and for them. And again, that would be a helpful way of interpreting that. So there's a couple of ways that metaphor can be taken. So this evening, really, I just want to meditate on Jesus' words and just think over what he has said. Very rich to turn these words over. So very simply, we're going to think about four things that we learn about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage. So firstly, the Son knows the Father. I'm trying to keep things really simple, because actually the theology here is very simple. It just keeps pointing us to Jesus and his unique relationship to God and his unique role as Saviour of his people. The Son knows the Father. This is one of Jesus' prayers. It's good to learn from other people's prayers. Maybe there are those in your household or those in church, and you've heard some of their prayers and you've learned from them. It's shown something of their relationship with God. And I know that I really value hearing other people's prayers to spur me on. But how great to hear one of Jesus' prayers, this precious spiritual autobiography, as we thought about before. You know, sometimes we're tempted to ask, you know, Jesus, why did he need to pray? And we might ask that question, but it's probably the wrong question to ask. It wasn't a case of needing to pray so much as loving to pray. He loved to commune with his Father. And maybe we sometimes think of prayer in a very sort of business-like way, you know, as if it's all about getting things. Well, that's part of it, but it's actually much more about the relationship. We want to pray. Jesus loved to pray, loved and always loves to commune with his Father. It's not a business transaction, it's a family relationship. That's why he loved to pray. So as we look at Jesus, to quote Isaiah, behold your God, see his character, behold his love. As we see the Father and the Son relating together, we're reminded that God is love because God is triune. God has always been the Father loving the Son in the fellowship of the Spirit. Look at Jesus' delight here. I thank you, Father. Look at Jesus' reverence. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He prays as the Son of God. He prays as the perfect man. Delight in God. Reverence for God. Look as well at the contrast between the children of verse 16 that we looked at this morning and the little children of verse 25. So again, sorry if you weren't here this morning, but just a little bit of revision. In verse 16, Jesus is calling out the childish, churlish, stuck-in-the-mud religious leaders who wouldn't mourn in repentance with John the Baptist, and they wouldn't dance for joy with Jesus, the sinner's friend. But here in verse 25, the little children that Jesus celebrates are the disciples of Jesus whose eyes have been opened by grace to listen to John and bow the knee to Jesus. Jesus rejoices that there were so many that were so wise, and yet they were too wise for Jesus. And actually they revealed their foolishness. But the little children, the disciples that just humbly accepted him, they were the ones that received the joy of knowing him. So Jesus rejoices in the wisdom of God. He knows God. He knows the Father, and he rejoices in the Father's wisdom. The wisdom that confounds and opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what our God is like. I mean, who would have thought that Peter, the fisherman, with his strong Galilean accents, Peter the fisherman would have more wisdom than Caiaphas, the great, you know, the high priest in the nation. But And that's exactly what we see in the gospel records. That Jesus' ragtag bunch of followers have more wisdom than all the high, the great and the good, as we sometimes call them, in society. No, it was those humble people that followed Jesus that had more wisdom than all the rest by God's sovereign grace. There were those who thought themselves too good for Jesus. Those who just wrote him off as the friend of sinners, as if that was an insult. But those with eyes to see simply marvelled that none who came to him were too bad to be accepted. No one could be too bad. If they came, they were welcomed. He truly is the friend of sinners, and his people celebrate that. Wisdom is justified by its deeds, as we saw this morning. So Jesus rejoices in the sovereign grace of God. The grace of God the Father. The grace that can save a wretch like you and me. Jesus rejoices in that grace. And so should you and I. Jesus knows the Father. The Son knows the Father. Secondly, the Son represents the Father. The Son represents the Father. Verse 27. I'll read it for you. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Obviously, we've got an international situation at the present time involving Iran and affecting many countries of the world, including our own. And a journalist recently interviewed the Iranian ambassador in London. And this journalist found herself reflecting on the answers that the ambassador had given. And she was asking herself, is this man, this ambassador, is he telling me what he really thinks and believes? Or is he just telling me what he's been paid or pressured to say? You know, maybe he's got no alternative. Is this what he really believes? Or is he just giving me a load of lines just because he has to? But with Jesus, you don't just have an ambassador sent from heaven, great as that itself would be. You have the Son sent from the Father in a bond of eternal union and infinite love. There's absolute genuineness. Absolute transparency. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, there will be a question asked. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Matthew 13:54. The people are puzzled. They can see this man has such mighty teaching, and yet they say, is not this the carpenter's son? There's Joseph the carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter's son? And there's Mary, and there's the brothers and sisters. We know this guy's just from an ordinary family. Where does he get all this teaching from? Well, the simple answer is he gets it direct from heaven. Is he the carpenter's son? Yes, by adoption, yes, he is the adopted son of Joseph the carpenter. But this is the man from heaven, born of a virgin. This is the eternal son. Never did a national embassy place as great a trust in an ambassador than the Father placed in Jesus. He gives him everything and knows that it will be well represented. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus says. Jesus represented the Father perfectly in thought and word and deed. When you hear Jesus' words, you hear God's words. When you see Jesus at work, you see God at work. When you look at Jesus, you behold your God. In the world of business, they say it's not what you know, but it's who you know. You know that phrase, don't you? If you know the right people, they can open doors for you. Sometimes that might be slightly shady. Other times it's just a healthy way that the world works. You know people. Relationships, it's how it works. An insider can open doors for you. You can't help it if you've got a friend or a relative that works on the board of a company. That relationship exists and it can be helpful. Sometimes it can give you access that others could only dream of. But in a far greater way, and in a far purer way, it's not what you know, but who you know. It's not about being a professor that has all the knowledge in the world. It's about knowing God through Jesus Christ. That's far more important than all the knowledge or all the wealth in the world. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus says. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, here is sovereign grace. We might think, well, why does God work in this way? It's puzzling. It's greater than I can understand, and yet it's so wonderful. Because the one who comes to him, he'll never drive away. And the great and the good, yeah, they may feel that they're too good for Jesus so often at the time. But if you humbly come to him, he won't turn you away. And Jesus rejoices in this sovereign goodness, this sovereign grace of God. If you know Jesus, then you know God. The Son represents the Father. But it gets even more wonderful. The Son extends the Father's invitation. Jesus says, come, come to me. Again, think of Moses for a moment. Moses, we find him in Exodus 33, and he's overwhelmed with the task of leading God's people in the wilderness. And he prays and he asks God, please show me now your ways. I need you, God. The task is too great for me. I'm wilting here. I'm struggling here. I'm afraid of failure. God, I need you. Please show me now your ways. And the Lord's response, this holy exchange, Yahweh says to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now Jesus calmly, humbly takes up this word and tells all who will listen that I will give you rest. Jesus takes these words on his own lips without any apology, without any embarrassment. He just says what Yahweh says and makes it entirely his own. Yahweh makes this offer to Moses. The Lord God speaks to Moses, and Jesus now uses those same words, takes that same offer in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, I will give you rest. This is God's invitation. This is the Father's invitation, extended through his perfect representative, his own beloved Son. And think of what it is that's being offered. I will give you rest. Again, sometimes we think of that as a little word, you know, go to bed, get some rest. You know, take 40 winks, take a little sit on the sofa. It seems like an ordinary word. But rest in the Bible is a big deal. God created the heavens and the earth. He finished all his creation in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. And to be resting in that sense, to enjoy God's rest, is to enjoy fellowship and peace with God. Rest is a big deal. You know, it's the wicked in the prophets that have no rest. It's become proverbial, hasn't it? No rest for the wicked. It comes from the Bible. This world is a restless world because it's an ungodly world, because it's a world that does not know the rest that comes from God. And so this rest belongs to the righteous, those who are God's people by grace. Those who have been, as it were, lifted from the restless seas of this fallen world. As a rebel, I could have no rest. I would know I would have a guilty conscience before God, and I would have no rest. In my sins, I could have no rest because they dangle the carrot, as it were, for me, and they give me no peace, and I'm only more guilty, and I'm trapped in this cycle of falling into temptation again and again. In my wicked ways, I could have no rest. I'd only be further and further away from God. But if I come to Jesus, he will give me rest that no one else could give. Isaiah the prophet extends this invitation. He says, let the wicked forsake his own way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his own thoughts. And let that person turn to the Lord and find abundant pardon. Isaiah was right. He prophesied 700 years before Christ, and Jesus comes on the scene as the friend of sinners who gives rest to those who have troubled consciences and cleanses the filthiest stain. Sinners find rest in him. The rest of forgiveness. The rest that comes from knowing without a doubt that Jesus has paid the price and made me clean and brought me into a relationship where I have peace with God. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. What rest, what peace that gives to those who come to God through him. And so the Son extends the Father's wonderful invitation. Come to me. I don't want you apart from me anymore. I don't want you wandering off anymore. I don't want you going your own way anymore. I want you to come. There is peace in my arms. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What an invitation. And fourthly, the Son reveals the Father's heart. Get deeper and deeper into the wonder of these words. Now, this is where a little study of the idea of the yoke in the Old Testament really helps us. Because Jesus is simply better than any other master that anyone could ever have. This is what he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So again, think back. Pharaoh's yoke, that yoke of slavery. The people couldn't escape. They couldn't free themselves. They were under oppression. They were in despair. But God delivers his people with a great exodus. Jesus' rescue of his people is even greater. The exodus was but a picture of what Jesus would do in breaking the shackles of our sin, our slavery to sin. The oppressive yoke of that slavery, Jesus breaks it. He says in John's Gospel, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Think again of that yoke of idolatry. That was deadly. It was a pathway to poison, a deadly delusion, a calamitous choice. But Jesus' yoke is a yoke of purity and a pathway of peace. The yoke of exile was predicted by Moses and came true centuries later. Assyria, Babylon, it came true. It was a just punishment for the people going their own way. Yet Jesus was exiled, cut off from God at the cross, mysteriously cut off for us, bearing God's wrath in our place so that his people could be restored, reunited to God, and able now to walk in his ways, in a parallel pathway, walking with him, with the yoke of Jesus on our shoulders, and with him walking beside us all the way. Because that one that willingly went to the cross, God was pleased to vindicate him, show that this is the righteous one. He bore the sins of many. He was numbered with the transgressors, but it was their sin he was bearing, not his own. And therefore God has highly exalted him. And now he leads his people all the way. And think of Solomon. He was the son of David, but he wasn't the greatest son. Solomon ruled the people with harsh service. Rehoboam was even worse, or would have been if he'd had half a chance. But the rule of Jesus is the one where he takes the greater burden on himself. And so the burden he lays upon us is light. I've really enjoyed listening to someone reading Samuel Rutherford, who was one of the Scottish Puritans, and his expressions are very quaint, and I don't know him well enough to quote, but these are the kind of things that Samuel Rutherford would say, devotionals that were treasured literally for centuries. He would speak of Jesus with such a deep heartfelt love, and would say that Jesus, my Saviour, he takes the heavy end of the cross. If I've got to bear my cross, I get the light end. He gets the heavy end. Or if he lays a burden on me, it's like the burden of a sail to a ship, or the burden of wings to a bird. It's not really a burden at all. It's a gift that he gives. That's the kind of burden that Jesus lays on his people. You know, if we must carry a burden, well, he carries us. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But look at the heart of God that Jesus reveals to us. He says, I am gentle. How different that is from people's idea of what they think God is like. People think God is harsh. People think God is distant. People think God is just using us. They've got all the wrong ideas about God. Twisted ideas. No, Jesus says, I am gentle. That means the God of all the universe is gentle. Exactly the kind of person that we would gravitate towards. Better than the best people that we've ever known. God is gentle. I am gentle and lowly in heart. That means that the God who made the heavens and flung stars into space is the God of humility and lowliness. This is our God. This is the God who opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Because these are the things that he treasures. He treasures humility and he brings down pride because he is good. What he looks for in his people is what he treasures himself. And to know God and to delight in his holy character is what we were created for. That's why this invitation is so great. Jesus is saying, come and know the God whom to know is life eternal. To walk with the yoke of Jesus on our shoulders is to be led by him step by step along the narrow road that leads to life. It's such a great offer. This is, once again, sovereign grace. The God of all the universe says, come. The Spirit, through these words in Scripture, says, come. The Lord Jesus says, come. Come to me. So what shall we take from this? Well, I'm really going to say the same thing again, just in summary form. To know God, come to Jesus. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God, knowing Jesus, that is eternal life. To know God, come to Jesus. To see what God is like, look at Jesus. It was an exchange the night before Jesus died, and Philip, one of his disciples, is so perplexed. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He says to poor Philip, poor confused Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. To see what God is like, look at Jesus, this one who is gentle and lowly in heart. To find true freedom, bow to Jesus. Again, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Galatians is really concerned that they're trying to take off Jesus' yoke and put on another yoke that will lead them into slavery again. He said, stop, don't do it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Hold on to the true gospel, the gospel of grace. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. To find true freedom, bow to Jesus. To have Jesus as Lord is to be truly free. And to find perfect rest, trust in Jesus. And again, there's an echo of the prophets. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. You see, the prophets were always holding out this offer to people who were stubbornly refusing it. Jesus is saying, don't refuse this offer. Don't turn this down. You'll find rest for your souls. So come. Jesus doesn't call us simply to do a load of stuff, to tick a load of boxes. He invites us into a relationship with God. He opens the door to eternal life, which is knowing God. Jesus doesn't just tell us a load of stuff about God. He shows us the Father. In his very self, in his very person, he shows us the Father. Jesus doesn't just tell us the path to freedom. He is the path. He is the way to freedom. He is the deliverer who alone can set us free. Jesus doesn't tell us to run a mile. He invites us to rest in his arms. I'm done. I think it'd be good just to spend a moment just to reflect on some of these things. So just bow your heads and take a moment, and then I'll lead us in prayer. It may well be that these are words that are so well known to you, but you'd give a lot for them to ring with the same echo that they once did. You know that Jesus has said, come. You have come to him, but you want to really enjoy that rest. You want to really know that everything is taken care of. He is your salvation. There's no need to panic or strive or stress, but you really can rest in his arms. So let's take a moment to pray quietly.